Thank you so much, Larry. I have enjoyed our service today. It's wonderful to hear Rhonda and that recorded song. So beautifully done. And Gary and Rhonda leading us in worship. Wonderful to worship together. And thank you for your opening prayer. It was so spiritually anointed, Pastor Larry. And also, we want to say, again, just a very special welcome to all of our guests around the world who are joining us. We're delighted that you're here. We have a wonderful church family, and they're precious people, and we just love them. And we're glad to share the word with you this morning. And we want to pray and invite the Holy Spirit to minister to us in the way that he wants to speak to us today. So please join me in prayer. Father, we delight in you. We want to express our love for you. How great that we, as followers of Christ, can gather together on this format in these difficult days, and we can praise you, we can worship, we can hear testimonies, and we can study your word. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful, and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the innermost parts. We pray that every heart, in every place, in every circumstance, would hear your Spirit speaking to them and lifting up the name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. Well, we're doing a series entitled Christ is All You Need. And today we're doing the second part of a two-part element or portion of this series called The Legacy of Christ's Humanity. And this is part two. Now, I think we often find ourselves lured into believing that our works, our religious deeds, are what it's all about, that God expects more than just our faith and our love. He expects us to do certain little things to please him. And while we accept God's free grace complete in Christ, we kind of hang on to an artificial kind of legalism rather than live the positive, Christ-controlled, Spirit-energized life. So the statements of Christ's sufficiency certainly shatter all legalistic efforts, whether Judaistic or any other kind. And we know that's the struggle that the author is addressing in the book of Hebrews. And as I've mentioned to you, that Hebrews is a book that I've tended to shy away because of the metaphorical language, because of the deep theological concepts. It's hard to understand, and it's harder to explain and to teach, but it's a book that is full of magnificent truth, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And it's important to understand the context of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to a community of Jews who had been evangelized by the first apostles and prophets. And as a result of this community being evangelized somewhere outside of the Jerusalem area, some of them had believed, and a little congregation of believing Jews had formed in that community. Now, in this region, somewhere outside of Jerusalem, there was not only a group of Jews who genuinely trusted in Christ, but there were some who were intellectually convinced, but who had never made that next step of faith. They fellowshiped with the true believers, but the pull of Judaism with all its traditions, rituals, and legalism held them back from a genuine commitment to Jesus. There was an addition to these two groups, another group who'd not been convinced, who had heard the gospel but made absolutely no response at all. It's then to these three groups that the letter of Hebrews is written. All three groups, important to note, were adversely influenced to one degree or another by Judaism's rituals. And Paul addressed this attachment to ritualistic religion when he wrote to the Galatian believers and said, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage," which was the law of the Judaistic Old Covenant. Well, conversely, the New Covenant provided freedom in Christ to experience the fullness of God's grace. As we consider this first group of Jewish believers, they had not yet experienced the fullness of Christ's freedom. They were still trapped by their legalism. They were, in the classic sense of Romans 14, a whole lot of weaker brothers. And what's a weaker brother? It's someone who needs all of the rules in order to sustain their faith. So the Holy Spirit writes the letter of Hebrews to strengthen their faith and to show them that they can let go of the rituals and drop the various forms of Judaism. And they can trust in Christ as absolutely sufficient. They need nothing from the old, they have the new. Then secondly, let's consider the group of Hebrew non-Christians who are intellectually convinced, but uncommitted. Several passages in the book deal specifically with them. And they're warned that since they know so much, they better act upon what they know, lest they fall away and never be renewed again to repentance. Those who know the truth and willfully reject the truth are severely warned, particularly in chapter 10. And those who willfully trod underfoot the Son of God shall receive a much greater punishment. Then the third group, they're Hebrew non-Christians. They're unconvinced, period. They don't believe it at all. And to them, the gospel is presented several times in the book of Hebrews. So then there are these three groups in view. And in each context, you must know to whom the author writes, or you'll find yourself terribly confused about the nature and character of the gospel. In every book in the, in every text in the book of Hebrews, no matter who's addressed, whether it's this group or that group, the theme is always the absolute supremacy of Christ. If he's talking to believers who are still hanging on to Judaism, he says, you don't need it. Christ is sufficient. If he's talking to unbelievers who are convinced, he's saying, come on, put your faith in him. Rest in Christ. He's sufficient. And if he's talking to the unconvinced, the unbelieving Jews, he's still saying the same thing. Christ is superior. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And so the message of Christ is the same. However, the context and the form and the language may indicate a distinction in determining to which group he's speaking. It's very important to understand the book of Hebrews. And that's why so many people get confused when it comes to studying this particular portion of scripture. So the theme, we would say in a nutshell, for the book of Hebrews is the perfect Christ, supreme, superior, sufficient. We need nothing in addition to Jesus Christ. This then becomes the pattern of the book and what the letter of Hebrews is designed to do. Now, if in fact the Holy Spirit is to show that Christ is better than anybody else, if he's to show that the new covenant provided by Christ is better than the Old Testament Judaistic patterns, if the new is better than the old, then the Holy Spirit must prove that the character of the new, that is Jesus Christ, the key character, is better than all those connected with the old covenant. If this is a better covenant, it must have a better mediator. And so the author begins to do that. In the first part of chapter 1, he says that Jesus Christ is better than everybody and everything. In chapter 2, he says that Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, he says Jesus is better than Moses. In chapter 4, Jesus is better than Joshua. And then Jesus is better than Aaron. Then Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifices, etc., etc. The whole point is to show that Jesus is supreme. He is superior. He is sufficient. You need nothing else. That's the key. Now, how does that affect you and I as we consider the theme of Hebrews and the sufficiency of Christ? Isn't it true in our world that it offers all kinds of different alternatives, add-ons, quick fixes, shortcuts, methodologies, programs, systems of thought, philosophy? And the scripture entreats us not to allow anything to rob us of simple devotion to Christ. You see, that's the key. And the theme here in Hebrews is so beautifully stated right here in the very first verse of chapter 3, which we're going to look at, because it says right in the middle of verse, consider the apostle, the high priest of our profession, Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, I want to read to you this morning the verses from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, it's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we read, Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, we are those who have been, in fact, redeemed. Well, praise God for his word. And that's the theme of Hebrews in two words. It is consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's essential for all men and women in all ages to consider Jesus. How about you this morning? Have you had time to consider Jesus? How about yesterday and throughout this week? Has Jesus been uppermost in your mind? Have you reflected on his majesty, his glory, his marvelous grace? Why is it so important? And this is where we want to go this morning. Why is it so important to prove that Jesus is better than Moses? If we're going to understand the context, we need to understand why the author, the Holy Spirit, was impressing upon the minds and hearts of these people that Jesus is better than Moses. Keep in mind, he's talking to a Jewish audience. And here's the answer, because the Jews so highly esteemed Moses. He was esteemed above any other Jew who ever lived. He had a place that was utterly and absolutely unique in the mind of a Jew. He was the man to whom God spoke, mouth to mouth. He was a man who saw the glory of God. You remember back in Exodus 33 and 34, he was the man who had the glory of God transferred directly onto his faith. It was the Shekinah glory of God that infused itself into his very countenance. And when he came down out of that mountain, the Bible says he didn't know that the skin of his face shone. He was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He was God's man. But beyond that, the greatest thing in the mind of a Jew was the law, the law. And Moses was the one who gave the law. So Moses and the law were synonymous. And Moses had brought not only the Ten Commandments, but he had penned the entire Pentateuch, which lays out all of the Levitical laws. What is the Pentateuch? It's the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All the laws that governed everything they did. And so Moses was the great lawgiver. The law was the most important reality in the practice of Jewish faith and culture. That was the most important thing in their life. Can you imagine? And some Jews even believed that Moses was greater than angels. Scripture indicates that God spoke to the prophets in visions, but to Moses, he spoke mouth to mouth, face to face. He spoke to him in a burning bush. He spoke to him out of heaven. He spoke to him on Sinai, and God wrote the commandments with a finger of fire. And God spoke directly to Moses and transferred his glory to him. And Moses was elevated by God above any other man who ever lived in the mind of the Jewish people. Think about where Moses came from. His history was remarkable. The hand of God preserved him as a baby, and the hand of God dug his grave at the end of his sojourn in this life. And between these two points of his life, there's nothing but miracle after miracle after miracle. And during the most memorable times of Israel's history, it was Moses through whom God worked. It was Moses who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was Moses who led them through the wilderness. It was Moses who instructed them from the mouth of God. It was Moses, Moses, Moses. The whole Levitical system, the whole Levitical economy was initiated through Moses. And it was Moses who gave the plans for the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and everything that went with it. For the Jew, there is no one like Moses. And certainly, his history was remarkable. It was remarkable. Now, in order for the Holy Spirit to present evidence to support the superiority, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of Christ, he outlines a threefold delineation for the perfect Christ. And that's what we said that the book of Hebrews entails. It's about the perfect Christ. And what better book for us to study? So this is our outline. The Holy Spirit, working through the human author, says that Jesus is superior in his office. He is the apostle and the high priest. That's number one. And number two, Jesus is superior in his work. So number one, Jesus is superior in his office. He is the apostle and high priest. Number two, Jesus is superior in his work because he's the builder of the house. And number three, Jesus is superior in his person. He is the eternal God. And we'll see how this unfolds in just a few minutes. So first of all, the Holy Spirit says Jesus is superior to Moses in his office. And look at verse one. Verse one reads, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." Consider Jesus. And that's what I'd like you to do this morning. Whether you're a Christian or not, I would like you to consider Jesus. And this is the central theme and passionate focus of all our preaching and all our teaching. The author begins chapter 3 with the word therefore. And someone once said, when you see a therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for. Well, this word refers to what the author had previously said in chapter 2. And what did the author say in chapter 2? He said that we see Jesus, verse 9, made lower than the angels. He said that he's the captain of salvation. He said that he's a sanctifier. He said he calls us brother. He said that he destroyed Satan and death. And he said that he could deliver us out of bondage. He just told them what kind of an apostle he is. He just told them what kind of high priest he is. He's a faithful high priest in verse 17. And he's a faithful apostle or sent one as he comes from God to accomplish salvation. Consider Jesus. What an apostle. What a high priest. Jesus is a sympathetic, merciful, faithful, saving, reconciling, helping, all-powerful high priest. And these marvelous truths are recorded in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. So the author is urging the Hebrews to focus on the absolute sufficiency of Jesus. Forget the rituals, the traditions, and legalism. You don't need it. You've got a new high priest and a new sent one from God. Drop all the ceremonies. Focus on Jesus. He's all you need. In the text, he's speaking directly to the believing Christian Jews who are looking at Jesus out of one eye, but glancing back at all that had been familiar. And he's saying, consider Jesus. You don't need to look anywhere else. Listen, while we may not relate to Judaism, as I mentioned at the outset, I think we often find ourselves lured into believing that our works, our religious deeds are what it's all about, that God expects more than just our faith and love. He expects us to do certain little things to please him, whether it's Bible study, whether it's evangelism, whether it's weekly worship and prayer time. All these things are important, and they're an essential part of our spiritual growth as believers. But there's nothing that we do that will cause God to love us more. We need to rest in the totality of God's grace and his love, and that the things that we do are the byproduct of the experience of grace that fills us from the inside out. And while we accept God's free grace complete in Christ, the problem is we still hang on to an artificial kind of legalism rather than live that positive, Christ-controlled, spirit-energized life. So the statements of Christ's sufficiency certainly shatter all legalistic efforts, whether they're Judaistic or any other kind. So let's look at the text. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren." Holy brethren, who's he speaking to? Holy brethren, he's speaking to believers. And when it uses the term holy, it's not talking about people who are perfect or absolutely righteous. They've been set apart by God through their faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't a reference to Jews in total, but to believers. Believers in the sense of those who are true brothers in chapter 2, verse 11, who are sanctified in Christ, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So then this passage is written to Christians, to holy Jews, holy brothers in Christ. And as I mentioned, they're not necessarily holy in their practice, but because of their position in Christ. They're genuine followers of Jesus. They're soul brothers, sanctified, set apart, and made holy in Christ. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, we read, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are made holy in Christ." And so in Hebrews 10, 14 through 17, we read, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And the word there for sanctified means made holy. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So this is the section then. It's written to holy brothers who and sisters who know and love Jesus. These are the people that we would call the true church. And just to add emphasis to that, he calls them also partakers of the heavenly calling. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." He says to these Christians, consider Jesus. Now, the word considered is loaded with meaning. The word doesn't suggest some kind of casual or apathetic response. The word means a predetermined intentionality to gaze intently on the person of Jesus. You say, well, why is he saying this to Christians? They already know Christ. Listen, no one needs that message any more than you and I do. God could say to me right now, "Travis, consider Jesus, because I'm a long way from really discovering the fullness of his glorious eternal person." Wouldn't you agree with me? There's so much more to Jesus than we've experienced so far. And doesn't that longing produced by the Holy Spirit in you to know him better, as Paul said, "Oh, that I may know him, that know him in the power of his resurrection." The text entreats these believers to fix their gaze on him and stop being distracted by all those religious rituals and all the problems and all the persecutions, all the things that were beckoning for their attention. And again, it's Paul who said, "Oh, that I may know him." Paul's saying, "I haven't plumbed the depth of his person." This is the reason that so many Christians are weak and worried. They don't really know the depth of or the riches of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Jesus made a significant statement. He said, "Learn of me." He didn't say, "Learn about me." He said, "Learn of me." Let me ask you this morning. Do you really enjoy your Christian life? Do you enjoy knowing Jesus? Can you say, "Lord, your fellowship and your presence means so much to me. And I'm so thankful for the joy you have placed in my heart and the sense of purpose you have given my life." You ought to enjoy him like that. Many Christians don't enjoy Jesus, not at all. They're miserable, unhappy, and they don't know anything about joy. All day long, this kind of person pours out their discontent and misery on the Lord. And the reason is they don't know him experientially. They don't know him personally. The scripture entreats us, consider him, fix your attention on him. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians, and I don't have the text at the top of my mind right here, but it says, as we gaze on the glory of Christ, that we are transformed from glory unto glory. That's the amazing thing, is as we consider Jesus, as we focus on Christ, and we gaze upon his glory gets on us. And it reminds me of Moses on Sinai and how he literally absorbed the Shekinah glory of God. As we look over at Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily entraps us, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us." We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith, the author and finisher of our faith in the Old Text. So let's look at our 3 points. We've got number one, Jesus is superior in his office. He is the apostle and high priest. Now, the author gives Jesus his two titles. He calls him the apostle and high priest of our profession. Two things, two names, two titles. Jesus is superior in his office because he is both. He is both. He's the apostle and he's the high priest. Moses was only one of those. Moses was not a high priest. He was an apostle or one sent from God. Jesus is the sent one, sent from God. The Greek word apostolos means sent from God. That's where we get our English word apostle. In the Greek, it would refer to an ambassador. And Jesus is the supreme ambassador of God sent to earth. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came with all of God's grace, all of God's love, all of God's mercy, all of God's justice, and all of God's power. And secondly, an ambassador has to speak with the voice of the one who sent him. And so Jesus came and said, "I don't speak what I decide to speak. I speak only what I hear the Father say." So Jesus was the perfect sent one from God. He came with all of God's power and he spoke with God's voice. But not only is Jesus the official ambassador of God, he's the compassionate high priest. Did you know the word priest in the Latin, when broken into two words, means bridge builder, bridge builder? Don't you love that? The word priest in Latin means bridge builder. And Jesus was the one who built the bridge from God to man. He was the one who connected God and man. He's the bridge builder, and he's also the bridge. Then it says, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. That is, he's the one we confess. Here's the intent of the verse. Listen to this. If you profess Christ, if you confess that he is your Lord, then you certainly ought to fix your gaze on him. That's how we would extrapolate that truth from the text this morning. How many of us as Christians have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and yet we still live our entire lives without looking at him and only looking at ourselves? It's so easy to be self-absorbed. It's so easy to be myopic and see only our needs and our concerns. But the Lord wants to change our perspective. He wants to give us an enlarged view of his glory, because his glory changes everything. So number one, we see Jesus is superior in his office. He's the apostle, he's the high priest. Number two, Jesus is superior in his work. He's the builder of the house. In this instance, we see a simple comparison of the work of Jesus with that of Moses. It's hard for us who are Gentiles to understand the affection with which the Jews regard Moses. And no doubt, Moses was a great man. He was a powerful man of God. He was a man who stood head and shoulders above all other men. And everything connected with God in the Jews' mind is connected with Moses. So this subject is dealt with very delicately by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is diplomatic? And as the Holy Spirit fills us, our speech is to be seasoned with grace and with salt. The Holy Spirit is a diplomat. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates truth in ways that minister to people without raising their defenses. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who will also bring conviction. And that can certainly bring a harsh reaction. But the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice in verse 2 of chapter 3, doesn't put down Moses, doesn't disparage Moses. The Holy Spirit understood the audience to which he was speaking. Instead, before stating Jesus' superiority to Moses, the Holy Spirit points up the resemblance between the two. Before he talks about the difference between Moses and Jesus, he talks about the similarities. Notice the end of verse 1. Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed to him. Did you know that Jesus was faithful to God? Did you know that Jesus did just what the Father appointed him to do? In John 6:38, we read, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then over in John chapter 7, verse 4, we read, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." And over in chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please him." Then, as we read in the verse 2, the Holy Spirit, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So you see the aspect of faithfulness. Jesus was faithful to do all that God had asked of him, and Moses was faithful in all his house. You see, there's no distinction. There's a comparison. The Holy Spirit very delicately compares them together and says they're both faithful. And Moses is seen as a faithful steward in God's household. You say, well, what's God's household? Is this a reference to the house of David or perhaps the house of Israel? Who then is God's household? The Old Testament believers in Israel and any proselytes who may have come to faith in the one true God and the promise of a Messiah, Old Testament believers, Moses was faithful in God's household. It was to this group of people in the Old Testament. These were Old Testament believers. They weren't saved by the keeping of the Levitical laws. They weren't saved by their traditions or their rituals or ceremony or sacerdotalism. They weren't saved by that. All of those animal sacrifices were pointing to one sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So Jesus, as I said before, is the bright gem on the timeline of history. All eyes in the past look forward to the coming of the Messiah, and we in this church age, we look back to the first advent of Christ, and now we look forward to his second advent. But Moses was faithful in God's household. He was faithful to bring God's truth, God's revelation, to the people who had ears to hear and would receive all that God wanted for them. But it says in verse 2 that Christ also was faithful in his house. Well, who is Christ's household? In Ephesians 2:19, it says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God," the household of God. Who is this? Who's the household? Who is Christ's household? It's the church. We're the new household, and Jesus is the one who cares for us. We're all stewards in God's house. Did you realize that? Certainly in a lesser sense than Jesus, but we have been given gifts to minister to his household, the church. And I want you to know that this responsibility is a sacred trust. Listen, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a sacred trust given to you by God, and it demands your faithfulness. Now, I don't think we've begun to discover what it is that God can do through us if we're willing to be faithful. Think about that. He's not asking for great ability. He's asking for great availability. And he will infuse us with the gifts and the love, and he will produce spiritual fruit as we surrender ourselves to his lordship. We don't have to do backflips. We simply have to be humble, and we have to be submitted to his lordship, and we have to be obedient, and we have to trust him. But I want you to notice that Moses and Jesus were faithful. But here comes the difference over in verse 3. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Who's this man? It's Jesus. And you have to ask the question, why was Jesus worthy of more glory? Verse 3 tells us. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses. Just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful, but he's a piece of the house. He's a servant in the house. Jesus made the house, and that's the difference. So Jesus is superior in his office. Jesus is superior in his work. But also, thirdly, Jesus is superior in his person. He's the eternal Son of God. His office is superior, his work is superior, his person is superior. And here in verses 5 and 6, this is the climax. In this passage, you're going to see that Moses is by person a servant. Jesus is by person a son. There's a lot of difference between a servant and a son. Servants come and go. Sons are sons for life. I have two of them, and they're always going to be my sons. So there's a difference. And verse 5 says, Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. And so Moses was a servant, but only a shadow of what was coming. And over in Hebrews 3:5, we read, his work was an illustration of the truths that God would reveal later. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house, and we are God's house. That's what Judaism doesn't understand. Moses was only faithful as a testimony to those things which were promised and not yet fulfilled. Judaism without Christ, Judaism without the New Testament, is not the whole story. That's the point. It's the shadow without the substance. Now, over in John 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, Moses was a servant in somebody else's house. Jesus is a son over his own house, and Moses is a servant in the Lord's house. In his person, Jesus is greater than Moses. It's a servant compared to a son. Now, this is a thrilling compensation for these Hebrew believers who have lost their standing among the house of Israel. It's a thrilling compensation. They've been desynagogued. They've been put out because of their faith in Christ. They've been persecuted. They've been scorned. They've been rejected, even cast out from their own families. And here's the compensation. They may have lost their standing in the house of Israel, but they know that they're a part of God's eternal spiritual house. Listen, the Lord knows that we need a guarantee assuring us of our eternal standing. So he closes out this verse with a word of assurance that we're part of his spiritual house. And how do we know this? How can we be sure that we really are in his house and secure? Verse 6 says, "And we are in God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ." What does that mean? Does it mean that we have to keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ? It says that, but does that mean that I could be potentially cast out of God's eternal house if I were to lose my hope or my confidence? Listen to this. You can always tell those who are really a part of the house of God. Why? Because they remain. The one who bails out never belonged in the first place. We talk about people who profess Christ and those people who possess Christ. That's the difference. Over the course of almost 30 years of ministry, I've met many people, even in seminaries and pastors and people who would profess Christ, but they weren't true believers. And when push came to shove, they bailed out. So this thought is repeated in Hebrews because this was a major problem. Understand the context. these Hebrews are facing all kinds of opposition and persecution because they're wanting to follow Christ. Some are true believers. Others are intellectually convinced but not committed. And still others are skeptical and unbelieving. So some of these people were convinced and were on the edge of commitment but kept falling away. And the scripture says, for those who've come right up to the door and never put their faith in Christ and they fall away, they give evidence that they never did really receive Christ. That's the whole problem. True saints persevere. If you look over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, it says that the writer says, they went out from us, for they were truly never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And over in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. You know, and when it says he who endures to the end will be saved over in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, what's talking about this? It's simply saying the one who endures to the end is the one who is truly saved. It's really important to understand that distinction. So in closing, here's my challenge to each of you. Be for real. Be authentic. Be the real deal. Be one of those who continues with confidence and rejoices continually, firm to the end. Be the one whose hope never wanes. Trust him with all your heart, regardless of what circumstance, regardless of what problems you encounter. Be the real deal. Be authentic. Be genuine. Be fully committed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love Jesus with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And secondly, I want to say to you who are Christians and you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life, I want to call you again to consider Jesus. Focus on him. Gaze on his glory. Let his glory fill you. Let his glory consume you. And dear brother, sister, learn to live your whole life with your sights fixed on him. Don't deviate to the left or the right, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith. If you'll do that, you'll see the glory of Christ moving in and through you, touching the lives of others. Would you pray with me? Father, what a wonderful truth that you've given us in this scripture. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you, Jesus. As Kendrick wrote, forgive me for making it about something else other than you. It's all about you, Jesus. And Father, forgive us for the things that we allow into our lives that crowd out that clear focus upon the office, the work, the person of Jesus. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you give us a longing and a passion, as Paul prayed, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Lord, would you help us to be consumed with him? We know that that's when our lives begin to change. And rather than being self-absorbed or overwhelmed by our personal problems, your glory so fills us with joy and with peace and with power and purpose. So consume us. Be that consuming fire in our hearts, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Wonderful to be with you. God bless you.